We're back at our text here, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 7. Paul says again, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And we're talking again about the fact that his grace is sufficient, real grace for real life. Abby and I were talking this morning on the way here about how we just can't really believe it's March. It seems like we just started the school year and it's a couple of months from being out in summertime. And about this time of year, it usually gets time to people start having conferences and things like that for whatever they do that all year. But for the music side of it, the end of the year is when they start having all these conferences. And so it's always an exciting time to think about getting a couple of days out of school and just kind of walking around, going to workshops and pretending like you're there to learn. And so you get there and you just kind of enjoy the day off. And there was one in particular, whenever I started teaching chorus, I went my first year thinking, well, where in the world, you know, they make all these announcements about the teachers that teach, the academic subjects and all that, but I hadn't heard a thing about any kind of music workshop. And so I went and asked the principal. He had no idea. And it wasn't until the next year that I talked to somebody and they kind of got me in, pointed me in the right direction. So I was going and they said, well, there's one thing you got to be sure that you go to because it's going to be just worth the whole conference. They have a session where all these music publishers just give away all this free music. And so you go in, you get a packet just full of free music so you can take it home and look at it and see what you might think if you want to sing something out of that for the next year, well, that'd be good. And I thought, well, that's great because I'm a drummer. I'm not a chorus guy. So, you know, whenever it comes to songs, I mean, I know hymns and that's about it. And then the normal things that y'all know. But as far as any kind of real selection with chorus at that point, and, you know, to be honest, kind of right now, I was just in the fog about it unless I could hear it somewhere. So that was one thing I marked down when I went to that 2-day event. And so I got there and it was an evening session. It was one of the last ones. So I went and I was excited and I got in my seat and they were passing these bags around. They're about that thick, full of, you know, music that, you know, about like that. So it was just crammed full of a ton of them. So they said, okay, let's get out, whatever the first one was. Who's singing soprano? Who's singing alto? Who's singing baritone? Who's singing tenor? And I thought, what? And all of a sudden, they just start reading through this music. And I don't know if you've ever had the experience of just feeling completely out of place, but that's exactly the way I felt. And so, for a couple of reasons. Number one, I'm paranoid already about being a chorus teacher when I don't know a whole lot about chorus. Number two, I'm in there with these guys that can, not only are they reading the notes, which I could have done had we just been doing notes, you know, halfway, I could have faked my way through that, but they're reading the melody and singing the words at the same time. And so I'm just kind of sitting there, you know, looking around and looking at my page and pretending like I'm moving my mouth all the while knowing these guys are sitting around thinking, well, I know what this guy's kids are doing. They're not doing anything. He can't even sight read. I know they're not sight reading. And just the longer I was in there, the more embarrassed I got and the more I wanted to kill the guy that told me I really ought to go get all that good music that was in the thing. So we got finished and I went to a couple of those. I got my nerve up enough the next time to go, and I guess just fooled myself enough to think maybe I could stick with it and get some of this stuff. So I got in there, and I would start, but I would get so self-conscious, I would think, well, it'd be better for me to be quiet, because at least, you know, if they hear me trying, and they hear me messing this thing up, then they're just going to know for sure. So if I can just be quiet, maybe they think I'm just soaking it all in or something. I don't know. So I did it for a couple more times, and then I just stopped going because the whole time I was there, I just felt like I was at a place and felt like if I even try to do this, you know, my cover's blown and that'll be that. Well, when I teach my kids, kind of my recruitment pitch for my kids, whenever they, it depends on what I need. Usually it's guys. If I need guys, sometimes girls, I'll go around the beginning of the year and I'll say, hey, why don't you join chorus? You know, you need an arts credit. It'll be more fun than art and you would enjoy it. And they said, well, you know, I don't even know how to sing. I said, well, you're not supposed to know how to sing. You've never done it before. You've never, you know, I don't know how to read music. Well, you're not supposed to know how to read music. I'm going to teach you how to do all that. You just come, show up. You don't even have any homework. You don't have to go home and do anything. We'll do every bit of it here in class. And then they get in there, and then my pitch is always this. And I mean it. I mean, it's not just a pitch. But I don't care if you sing the right notes. I don't care if you sing the right rhythms. I just want you to try. And if you try long enough, we're going to go slow enough that eventually you're going to be able to do this. And it happens. By the end of week one, of course, we're not doing really hard stuff. We're doing beginner stuff. And so we start there, and then we build and build and build. And, you know, some of them like it, some of them don't, but they all figure out that if you don't know something and you have to learn something, it's going to take a while, right? I mean, we kind of, I've said this before, but we kind of would all like to just live in the lie that we just need to be reminded of a few things. That's the, you know, that's our only problem. We just need to be reminded. We've forgotten a few things. But the fact of the matter is there's plenty of things that we just absolutely know zero about. And sometimes it's humiliating to have to learn. Well, the reason I even say either of those things is, have you ever believed and even seen what you believed proven to be true and yet still be kind of scared to embrace it yourself? This section that we're talking about is the fact that grace teaches us that God's not mad at us. If we mess up, He's not going to be surprised. If we mess up, He's not going to get upset. If we mess up, He's not going to get mad. If I were to go back to those sessions to where we're reading music and I'm not getting any of the notes right and I'm just saying the words in monotone, there may be one person that notices, but there probably won't be anybody. Nobody really cares whether or not I know how to read music. And the other thing is, I'll never learn how until I get over the fact that I'm so scared of messing up that I don't want to try. So what do I need? I need somebody sitting beside me that's going to pretend like they don't hear me whenever I mess up. I need somebody that's going to be sitting beside me that says, you know what, it took me a while too whenever I first started. Matter of fact, I could take that same scenario and put it in almost every Grace Chapel meeting I ever went to. For about the first 5-6 years I went to Grace Chapel, I just thought everybody knew how to sing four parts except me. And so I was just sitting there and I would stick with the soprano. And if I could, you know, kind of hear the harmony part and hit a low note, I would throw that in. But for the most part, I spent the whole song service so scared everybody was listening to me and I was ruining the harmonies that it just was not enjoyable at all. But then you get brought back into the reality that nobody cares if you can sing. And even if they do, they're only going to tell one joke about it. I mean, it's not like it's going to stick with you for the rest of your life, you know. It's not a big deal. But think about all you miss out on. Think about all I'd miss out on. If after that first year at Grace Chapel, which preceded all the whole chorus thing, if I were to just throw my hands up in the air and say, good grief, I can't do this, I'm not going to do it. And then a couple of years later, an opportunity comes up to where one of the only jobs available was to teach a choir, and it just so happened I could read shape notes by that point and sing in parts, and the Lord blessed that. You know, I mean, it's not a huge thing, but it's just a payoff for a little bit of effort. The connection is not going to be, you know, there's going to be a breakdown in the connection somewhere, but the whole point is this. God doesn't expect us to hit every note and hit every rhythm and do everything just right. And He's not sitting around waiting for us to mess up so He can laugh. God just calls us to try. He calls us to try. And when we mess up, He's not going to be mad at us. He's not going to be laughing at us. It's not going to be one of those things to where we have to, pack up and go home because we didn't make the cut. God is plain on the front end. I came not to call folks who already have it all together, not to call folks who are already doing it perfectly to begin with. I came to call sinners to repentance. Those, the guys that are whole, the guys that are healthy, and they don't have any ailments at all, they don't even need a doctor. But it's those who are sick that need a doctor. It's the people who are ill, people who see and experience their own inabilities, that see a need for a doctor. And so again, somewhere along the way, all of us fall into this every now and again, think that God regenerated us and then gave us a book full of rules to keep and sent us along our ways and said, this is what you need to do, you're on your own, go get it. And then whenever we don't, for some reason, we just decide to avoid them altogether. Has that ever been your experience? It's been mine. I mean, that happens with humans and God all alike. You know, you have a fuss with your spouse, you're usually not ready to sit down and really have a big chat with them until, I don't know, a little while later at least. Have an argument with a friend, you know, you kind of get the silent treatment. We do the same thing with God. And you know why we do that? You know why I do that whenever Abby and I kind of have a little spat? Because I think Abby's mad at me. And she usually is at the time. But that's why we get silent. That's why we get quiet. That's why we kind of withdraw and we go in our little shells and we wait a little while until things kind of smooth out. Well, with human relationships, that perception is probably true most of the time. But with God, it's never true. It's never true. God's never mad. He's never puffed up at you. He's never given you the silent treatment. He's never sitting over in the corner like this saying, yeah, that's what you said last time. What are you going to say this time? Or you do this all the time. You're going to say it again and mess up again? God's never doing that. But for some reason, we believe that He will. For some reason, I can believe 100% because I see it. I've seen it for the last 5 years. I can tell my kids, don't worry about messing up. Don't worry about getting it right or wrong. Just sing. Just try. Eventually you'll get it. But for whatever reason, I cannot carry that over to a workshop whenever I'm sitting in the middle of a bunch of folks who, in my estimation, are just hitting everything right on and be comfortable trying that out myself. I just can't do it. And I'm going to tell you, the church can be like that a lot of the time. Can be like that a lot of the time. A lot of the time we can pretend like we've, whether we mean to or not, we can pretend like we've kind of figured it out. We can pretend like we've got things going a whole lot better than we do. We can have a presence about us that that can send off the wrong message. And I don't want to say it in a degrading way, but really, young, immature believers thinking that before they could really fit in, they've got to get all their act together. They've got to get everything just right. That's just not the case. Again, let me make sure you hear this part. Me saying that does not mean that God just looks at our sin and says, eh, no big deal. That's not what I'm saying. God doesn't just look at our sin and say, eh, you know, that's just one of those things. That's not it. The reason God's not mad is because all that wrath, all that anger, all the punishment for that was taken out on Jesus Christ. And so whenever you sin, what should have happened to you has already happened to Him. It's already paid for. And so when we sin, there's no need for the silent treatment with God. No need for that. When we sin, we ought to run boldly to the throne of grace, where we can find help in our time of need. That's the invitation there. It's not to try to clean yourself up before you go. It's because we have a high priest that is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We have a God who does know that our frames are but dust. Well, He knows what He's working with here. He's not surprised. You know, a lot of times we have people that we might be trying to impress, or friends, or whatever, however it goes, and we've got to keep either the whole thing or an area of our life or whatever. We've got to keep this false front going, pretending we're something we're not. And after a while, we can keep doing that, and you get so tired of it, and it gets so laborious, and you just wish, why in the world do I even do this to begin with? And if you're not careful, you find yourself not even able to be yourself around certain people. Because if you let your guard down, then they're going to really know. And for whatever reason, we think if they really know, then we'll really be in bad shape. I don't know what the deal is with that, but that's something we all deal with. It's not that way with God. He already knows. He already knows. And He's not mad. He's not mad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21, "For He hath made Him," that's Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." And it is because of Jesus Christ, it's because the sacrifice He made on the cross, it's because He took on our sin, who knew no sin, and He gave us the righteousness of God, that we can even make that claim. That's the reason, because of what we have in Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 44, Isaiah chapter 44, in verse 21, Isaiah 44:21, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." That's what God says to Jacob and to Israel at this point, this rebellious nation that continues to rebel and rebel and rebel. And He comes and He says, "Look, I've blotted that out like a thick cloud. Your sins have been blotted out." And then you get the next part. "Return to me because I've redeemed you." How do you take that practically, the idea that God's not mad at you? Well, number one, you believe Him whenever He says that, "I don't look at you in the lens of your sins anymore because they've been blotted out." And then number two, when you do sin, you learn how to live with God in the reality that you're still a sinner practically, and you return to God. You return to the only help that you have. You go back again and again and again and again. And it's not because God's sitting here tapping His foot like this. It's because God says, "Come on back. I've redeemed you. I've bought you back." Look back at the picture there in Exodus where He takes these people out of the misery and affliction that they were in, and He gets Moses, and Moses redeems them out of Egypt. Well, God redeems them using Moses, and they're out of the bondage of the slavery that they were there, and that's the exact picture of us in sin. Christ comes, and He buys us back out of sin. And while we still have things to deal with, and while we're still us, and there are still rough edges that need to be worn off, and there are still attitude problems and personality conflicts and everything else, He says, "Come back, return, because I've bought you. You're mine." You see, it's not because of us. The whole idea, this, and that's what the whole idea about grace being sufficient. And, you know, I guess we could go through and come up with all kinds of number ones if we wanted to. But one of the big reasons why we can say His grace is sufficient is because His grace has absolutely nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with you and everything to do with Him. It's not based on anything that we do. But we have such a hard time believing that. We have such a hard time believing that God could be good to us even after we've messed up. Although He's seen a lifetime of our sins and has been gracious in spite of that, for some reason, when we hit the present, we have such a tough time believing that God could forgive us. God could still favor us. God could still be loving toward us. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. And that he saith, A new covenant he hath made, the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." And the teaching really, that is this whole new covenant that I'm looking at, is the fact that God says in verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. God deals with us. Obviously, you know, we're talking about grace. His grace is sufficient. But inside of that grace, God deals with us at a mercy. He pities us in a sense. That's the opposite of anger. It's a pitiful condition that he sees. And he says, I won't remember your sins anymore. I won't count those against you. I won't put those on your account. They've already been dealt with. They're over here. And so you know what he said? I mean, there's more in that than just a sigh of relief. There's freedom to try. There's freedom to try. Because it's not going to be the end of the world if I don't do it right. Nobody starts out, I don't think, or at least the tone of this is not that you start out with the intentions of, you know, royally messing up and hoping you can do it to the best, you know, that's not it. But the intentions are you do the best you can, and whenever you fail, you realize there's grace there for that, and that God deals with you through His mercy, and that He's not checking off and not putting a tally mark for every sin that you've committed. But He gives you grace to pick it up and go again. And you know what? I think, I want to be sure I word this right, but I think anybody with some experience will agree, if I can say it right, I may not get any amens at all, but we can learn an awful lot from our sins. I've learned an awful lot about being godly through my sins. Not because my sin made me godly, but just the experience of just blowing it left enough of an impression in my life to help make that turn that needed to be made. You know what that is? That's God working in our lives. That's God sanctifying us. You know, a lot of times we think we just need to memorize, and I'm not against any of that, that we need to memorize one more verse, or we need to just read a little more, or do this a little more, or do that a little more. I hope you understand from the rest of the stuff that I've preached outside of this message, I'm not against any of that, and there's a sense in which we pursue sanctification, but there's also a sense in which unless God is doing that in us, it's not happening. It's not happening. Zephaniah chapter 3. Verse 17, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing." That's what God says about Himself, about you. He will rejoice, or He will joy over you with singing. I don't know about you, but I a lot of times I don't have that picture of God. I sure don't after I've messed up real big. And that's not to say every time you mess up, God starts a new song. But that's just to say God's not mad. He's not mad at you. He's not upset with you. He's not put out with you. But He loves you. And then the balance to that, to make sure we don't get too far off. By the way, well, I won't go there. Let's go to the next topic. Number one, or the third one here, grace teaches us that God's not mad at us. And then grace teaches us that we're children who are dependent on and we are learning from our Father. That's our role. That's where we are. Whether we're, 8 or 20 or 100. That's what we are. We are God's children who are dependent on Him. And our job, and what salvation is doing for us now, is our job is that we're learning to be like our Father. That's what we're doing. That's what it's all about. Galatians chapter 4. Let me stay on that for just 1 second. What I said, and there may be a better way to put it, but our job is to learn to be more like our Father. Really, to be like Jesus Christ, who was the express image of the Father. How does that happen? Let me tell you how it happens. Number one, it happens through an influence, being influenced by God. And as I was thinking about it this morning, I was thinking about how easily influenced we can be by other people, especially just in the classroom, at kids, in several different areas. Number one, you first start class. Kids have had plenty of time to go to the restroom and get a drink. And one kid comes up and says, "Can I go to the bathroom?" "Okay, whatever, go." So they go. Everybody starts looking. Of course, these expressions aren't there, but they're somewhere in their mind because there's just a radar that goes off in these kids' heads. And all of a sudden, one after another, after another, after another, everybody's got to go to the bathroom. These emergencies start popping up, and I'm not sure what it is, what happens, what kind of signal goes off there. Everybody has to go to the bathroom at the same time after they've already gone to the bathroom. Until you finally just say, you've got the one trotting up and just say, "Don't say anything, go sit down. You're not going to the bathroom." We're influenced. Why did they go to the bathroom? Because they saw their friend go to the bathroom. And they thought they'd like to go to the bathroom. Even though when they get there, they're not going to go to the bathroom. They're just going to walk to the bathroom. They may get a quick swig, and then they're going to come back to class and wait, 5 minutes or however long it is they think is appropriate for them to ask if they can go to the bathroom again. That's influence. They weren't even thinking about that until they saw that first person get up. Or how about this one? Of course, all of these are going to be school because that's where I am. You're trying to teach something, and one person makes a wisecrack. You can just about forget it after that. Unless you nip it real quick, you can just about forget it. You know why? Because after that, everybody becomes a comedian, and they're so hilarious. And they have all these funny contributions to the first wisecrack. And everybody thinks that they're really entertaining everybody, and it, you know why? Influence. Let me tell you what I mean by this. Nobody had to tell the 150 other kids, "Hey, you ought to try to go to the bathroom too." They decided that on their own. Nobody told the rest of the class, "Hey, you know what? You can be as funny as that guy. You ought to give it a shot." They did that on their own because they wanted to. Influence through association with the other guy. That's exactly the way it works with us and God. Nobody, of course, preaching and exhortation and encouragement, all that's the same. But just being around God makes us, if we're His children, just being around God makes us want to be like God. Guilty by association. Guilty by association. It's not that we have to be coerced. It's not that we have to be prodded. It's not that we have to be any of that stuff. Although all that is good and has its place, but with God's children, we want to be like God when we're around God or because we're around God. There's something about that that's attractive to us. There's something about that that draws us that way. And that's the sense in which I mean we're children who are dependent on God and we're learning from God. Not because we're stuck in some classroom that mom said you got to stay here till 3, because we want to be there. And the longer we're there, the more we want to be like Him. Galatians 4, verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them, which by nature are no gods. And then he continues on with that. But the whole point of this is the fact that we are adopted sons of God. We're His children. I know I went through something like this a year ago, but I'm telling you, it never loses its sweetness to me to think about God relating to us as a child, infinitely stronger and infinitely sweeter and infinitely more patient than we relate to our own children. That's amazing. That's amazing. Because like I said this morning, Lily can mess up time and time and time and time and time again. And she's going to get a spanking. She's going to get in trouble. But it's not because I hate her. Not at all. Matter of fact, it'd be a whole lot easier not to do any of that stuff. But it's because I don't want to grow up and be a brat. I don't want her to grow up and be harder on herself. Now, obviously, I'm not going to try to say I'm unaffected by it and I never get agitated and frustrated. That's the side that God doesn't have. But there's also another side that is enhanced beyond anything I can comprehend of a sweet, tender affection toward her that God has toward His children. Romans 8 has the same thing, same idea. We have not been given a spirit of fear, but we've been given a spirit whereby of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, Dad, Papa, affectionate. And then with that, we've got to understand that, and I've said this already, with that in mind, the relationship being that of a child, our understanding has to be that growing in grace and maturity does not mean that we grow more independent of God, but we grow more dependent of Him, or I don't know how you say that, for Him, I don't know, I can't think of it right now, but we're more dependent on God the more mature we become. We realize we need Him more than we ever thought we did. We realize that everything we've ever thought we've done because God has worked that through us and in us. Philippians 2, the whole principle there. Let me go there so I don't mess it up. Philippians 2, 12 through 14. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Anything that we're doing, anything that we do that's good is because God has worked that in us. God has worked that in us. Let me give you another illustration of that. At our house, we have one of those little door pull-up bars that hang up, and Abby lets me clutter the house with it, and so it stays up there, and every now and then I'll do a few, and don't get too impressed, because up until this year I hadn't been able to do any, and so I'm just now been able to get a few reps out on that. But Lily will walk by, and she just loves it, and she'll look up there, and she'll say, pull up, pull up, pull up. So a couple of weeks ago, I started letting her get up there, so she'll grab onto the bar, and we'll count to 10. She learned how to count to 10, sort of, kind of, back and forth. And so, of course, I got all of her weight down here, and she just all grins. And we got 1, 2, you know, 3, and she's really pulling up, you know, and she's really getting into it. And we go to 10, and I'm getting worn out, and she's just impressed with how strong she is getting to 10. And then we get finished, and she just loves it. Lily did 10 pull-ups, when the fact of the matter is, Lily didn't do anything. I'm going to tell you what, it's the same way with us. We may really think we're doing something until the blinders are taken off and we realize that the only thing we've done has been really clay in the potter's hands. And He's done with us what He wanted to accomplish. It's not that we've accomplished anything at all. We were just kind of the person getting all those reps on somebody else's dime, you know. That's the picture there. That's the picture. Children who are dependent upon God completely. Of course, we're in that. You know, we're in it all. I mean, we're experiencing all that, but it's not because of our own strength. It's because we have someone much stronger working in us, and we're working that out. because he's given it to us to work out. Hebrews chapter 12. This will be my last point. Because even though we can say God's not mad at us, we all have to, you know, we've got to answer or at least deal with the fact that there is chastisement. I mean, we are disciplined whenever we fall into sinful habits and behaviors. I mean, that's obvious throughout Scripture that there's chastisement, there's discipline for those who are rebellious. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, it says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with a son, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which correcteth us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised daily." Now, the whole idea of this is, we talk about chastening, and he says, who God loves, he disciplines, he corrects. And if you're not corrected, then no reason to think that you're a son. But the whole tone, I guess, of the verse there, the passage there, is that it's correction and it's discipline that's applied out of love, so that you might yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness. In other words, it's God getting our attention enough to turn us, to get us where we ought to be. And again, you may get tired of these. This is the only thing I know how to relate it to. Whenever I think about me having to discipline or spank Lily, again, it's never because of just hatred on my part. I never want to just hurt her for the sake of hurting her. But there are some things that just are not acceptable. And so when they're not, we got to get her attention somehow. And so we do, and I appreciate the example of a whole lot of couples in this church. As far as discipline goes, I've heard it from several, just as far as you spank, but there's time of reconciliation. You let them know that's behind you. You hold them. You hug them. You let them know that this is not a permanent breaking, whatever. And of course, you don't go through all that conversation, but you know what I'm talking about. And so it's just been a sweet experience for me to even be able to do that. And so even this morning, she was doing something she shouldn't have been doing. And so she got a spanking, and now it's just to the point to where it's just natural. She gets her spanking, and then she comes back, and she grabs Daddy's legs, and she hugs, and then I pick her up, and she cries, and I let her know I'm not mad at her, and I let her know that I love her, and I give her a kiss, and we just sit there, and I try to calm her down, and it's just so sweet. That's the way God is. That's the way God is. The only problem is we don't ever run up there. We don't ever run up. We just kind of sit around like, what happens next? I'll tell you what happens next. You go on back. Because he loves you. And he's affectionate toward you. And he doesn't love to see you suffer. But there's some things that are just not acceptable. And so he's going to get your attention some way. But it's not because he hates you. It's because he loves you. And he's your father. And you're his child. And it's just as sweet as can be. Real grace for real life. When you suffer, God's near. Grace doesn't make trials or afflictions easy or pleasant. It just makes them doable. Grace teaches us that God is not mad at us. And then grace teaches us that we're children who are dependent upon God. And we've still got a lot to learn. There's no perfection in any of that. It's just a lifelong journey in learning how to be more like God. Learning what it means to receive grace. Let's pray.